There's something very beautiful about sharing the Lord's Supper together, isn't there? Hope you never tire of that. Last week, if we remember in the book of Acts, it was the island of Malta. And there the barbarians show love to the outsiders. We see that hospitality. And a reminder that we as Christians need to be hospitable people at all times. I've entitled today's message, chapter 342,109, and I'll let you think about why I did that for a while, and I'll clear it up in a little bit. Today we'll end what has been for myself a 14-month journey through the wonderful book of Acts, and I realize you are picking up on the tail end of that, but I know you know this book and love it. It's such a wonderful book of the Bible. The pastor was going through his wife's desk drawer when he discovered an envelope with 3 soybeans in it and $30 in cash. So he curiously asked her about it. The wife said, "Well, I have to confess. Over the past 30 years, every time you've preached a poor sermon, I put a soybean in the envelope." 3 soybeans in 30 years, that's not too bad. So what's the $30 for? "Well, soybeans hit $10 a bushel, I decided to sell." I really dislike those jokes, but sometimes I can't resist them either. Let's pray together before we get into this chapter today. Heavenly Father, we love your word, and we thank you for it. We recognize how powerful it is. So, Lord, I thank you that we have this wonderful tool, this word of yours. Lord, may we revere it, may we study it, may we memorize it and apply it. Lord, as we wrap up this book today, may the principles that we see in it be ones that we apply wherever we can, wherever appropriate. And Lord, would you just guide us today? May your Spirit speak to each heart and life here and speak through me. And Lord, may you be glorified. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Look with me in Acts 28 now, starting at verse 11. Acts 28, 11. "After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. So we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him." I think we have a map that gives you a little bit of a picture here. If you look down in your lower left, you'll see the island of Malta with a number of 7 there. I realize these aren't in big print, but you'll see the 8, 9, 10, all the way up to Rome. The journey that was taken there helps give you a little bit of an idea of the geography of what was happening. Besides the geographic detail, Luke highlights at least a couple of significant things in these verses. Finding brothers to meet with in Puteoli for 7 days. That's fascinating to me there. The word had spread, and somehow he's got fellow Christians in that area. And he gets to spend time with them. That alone is significant, that he has this kind of trust and is allowed that kind of freedom to do that while on his journey and while still a prisoner. Secondly, we have these brothers from Rome coming as far as the Forum of Appius, which is 43 miles from Rome, not known for being a very nice place. And then there's some others that came as far as 3 taverns. This was some 33 miles. Now again, you and I don't think that much about traveling 43 miles or 33 miles. That's not that big a deal in our day and age. But in that day, it was. This is a very significant journey. This is a sacrifice of time and money and effort and leaving what's comfortable and making the point of coming out to meet. You notice the Greek word is translated to meet. That word suggests an entourage, a welcoming party. Now, that doesn't always mean it's a positive welcoming party. Sometimes these are the welcoming parties you don't want to be welcomed by. In this case, it was joyous in nature. And that word meet is significant because we see that word again to describe the Lord's coming for his children. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, watch for the word meet. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. How about that? That meet, that welcoming party, the same word there for that. This idea of just this joyous reunion, this joyous meeting of believers. And what a thought for Paul to have these believers, these who are curious about him at least, come out and meet him and greet him with love and kindness. And the response that we see or the result is that Paul thanked God and took courage. Isn't that beautiful? We can be a blessing to others, can't we? How nice it is to be welcomed or greeted in a loving way. I think this is significant because Paul would have had every reason to consider that he would face an unkind welcoming party. This is what he's used to. Think about it. He'd been facing opposition everywhere he'd gone. And we realize even from this text that he expected that. But clearly he's blessed and relieved to receive this warm welcome and for them to receive him so eagerly. Look with me at verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are with regard to this sect. We know that everywhere it is spoken against." Can you imagine what a joy this was for Paul at this point? Finally in Rome, assumed they had been tainted against him, he's able to tell his story, unveiled by any deception from angry Jews. And he gets to explain his innocence, both to Rome and to the law. And they express a desire to hear from him. But it's interesting to note that they use the term sect again, right? That came up earlier. The Nazarene sect. A derogatory term in the way it's used. So there was some ill discussion about him for sure. Paul included in his speech a very significant phrase that was loaded with meaning and importance to the Jews. He said, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Now, if you're familiar with the book and you remember back even just a few weeks ago, we have this kind of phrase and this terminology used repeatedly. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, it's, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the councils, 'Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. In chapter 24, verse 25, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. In chapter 26, you may remember in verse 6, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Paul knew that the resurrected Messiah, Jesus, was the hope of Israel. He knew it. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that caused them to hope. Paul knew Jesus would keep his word and return to rule and to reign. Certainly, Paul piqued their interest by speaking of the hope of Israel. Look with me at verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their eyes, they can with their ears, they can barely hear. And with their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Notice again that Paul's still doing the first to the Jews. This has been Paul's consistent pattern of ministry. He goes to the Jews first and then moves on to the Gentiles. Luke records here for us that Jews in greater number come, and Paul has a chance to address them about the matter of the hope of Israel. Paul addresses the Jewish leaders who come to him because he can't go to the synagogue like he normally would. Apparently, Paul has a large place, and there he's sometimes confined, whether or not it's to the soldier or confined in some way. Maybe the soldiers came to trust him after a while, realizing he wasn't going to run away or whatever. We don't know exactly. And I find another phrase in there interesting. It says, from morning till evening, he expounded to them. I know some people that might get impatient if I go 2 hours. You know any of those people? Oh, should we stay all day? We do that, don't we? But they're so intrigued by wanting to... And you're going, yeah, but you're not Paul. Anyway, he's testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. In Luke's writing, the subject of the kingdom of God is essentially synonymous with the death and resurrection and future reign of Christ. You see nearly 40 references in the book of Luke and Acts total, mostly in Luke. The kingdom of God is looking forward. And here Paul is trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, which they respected and loved. That word convince is what we would see as persuade. We understand that idea of trying to convince someone. Remember back in Acts chapter 26, verse 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. He's trying to persuade them. He's going, look, you love the prophets. You love the writing of Moses. Understand, this is all pointing to Christ. He's trying to persuade them. We know what it's like to be tried when people are trying to persuade us. With the election season ramping up, there's a lot of that going on, isn't there? The rhetoric is thick with persuasion, supposedly. Paul is using Scripture, the law and the prophets, to help them understand that Christ was and is the fulfillment and the only means of salvation. Clearly, the reviews are mixed. Some believe and some do not. Can I just say to you that this should not surprise us? Remember the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. That's tough, isn't it? If you're struggling with the idea that someone that you've tried to share your faith with is not responding, I hate to say it, but don't be surprised. We don't like to think that way, do we? Jesus says it's many that go to destruction and few that find life. Paul had people who didn't respond. So did Jesus himself. So Paul recites Isaiah to them. And they're upset that he's calling them out. Paul's highlighting that the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote long before about these people who would not respond to the truth of Jesus. He's ultimately saying the fact that some of you this day deny this truth is no surprise. Isaiah wrote about you. I know that many with whom I've shared have not responded in faith to the gospel. And I'll tell you right now, that is hard to accept. And not that I need people to agree with me, but rather that people must know the way of salvation, the only way of salvation. That's why it's hard to accept. The gospel is so beautiful, isn't it? It changes everything. That's why we have to live by it and let that be what guides our life and how we live. Being ready to share it at any moment. This past week I was shoved into the very back row seat of an airplane in the middle, which is about as close to torture as I want to get. My size, it's not, being on an airplane is no fun anyway. What was neat is, in the course of that flight, I began to discuss my faith with the man next to me. And it was cool to do that because I quickly discovered that he was as eager to share his faith with me as I was with him. And he was a brother in the Lord. Fantastic story. He grew up as a preacher's kid. Had a lot of things against him and actually served in the Secret Service, protected Reagan and Bush and Clinton and their wives. Fascinating. I love that he was ready to tell the story of his faith. Isn't that cool? He valued the gospel. Look at verse 28 of Acts 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. If you're perceptive, you probably notice that there's not a verse 29 in there. The earliest manuscripts, it turns out, did not have that, so it was sort of added in along the way. But we can assume that This time in Rome was not probably like Paul had initially envisioned it. He probably thought that he would do in Rome like he does in other places, go and enter the synagogue and teach there and move about and travel around and teach wherever he could, speaking in open public forums or wherever people would listen. So this is a little bit different, but notice how he responds. He's at his expense welcoming people to him. There's that hospitality, isn't there? If I can't come to them, can they come to me? Bring them in. He keeps declaring the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles, and he does so with all boldness and without hindrance. Isn't that beautiful? And maybe the reason that he was confined at that time is that God knew that if he was free to travel, the Jews would have killed him. Hard to say. Certainly, God had his purpose. Now, as we come to this end of this book, we have to kind of just stop and scratch our heads a little bit and say, well, so what happened to Paul? I mean, how does this end? We're not totally certain. We have to kind of trust in some historians and some facts that we can try to piece together. We're uncertain, but it seems that he was likely freed for a season, maybe in AD 62. Some suggest that he maybe went on to Spain and ministered there. We get from this 4th century historian Eusebius, he uses the phrase, upon coming to the same city, speaking about Paul, that suggests again that he returns to Rome. And the language really even suggests that he probably did that of his own volition. So he's returning to Rome. And why would he go back? If he had been set free, why would he go back? Maybe it's because the persecution of the Christians is so intense that he wants to go and encourage them. Or he remembers how good it is to suffer for the name of Christ. He'd certainly done that already. The Emperor Nero was so evil and so nasty, and what he was doing to the Christians was horrible. And maybe it was because he hadn't yet stood before the emperor, and he remembered what the angel on the ship said. He said, "You will appear before Caesar." So maybe this is when that happens. We don't know exactly. He probably ultimately was committed guilty of treason and put to death for that reason. The guilt charge probably would have been treason is that the Emperor Nero considered himself the Lord. He was the one to be revered, and I'm sure that didn't go well with our brother Paul. He was put to death. In those cases, someone would typically be crucified or thrown to the wild beasts in the arena to be shredded. The fact that Paul was a Roman citizen is probably what led to him being put to death by a more humane decapitation in probably AD 65. Certainly this is part of the story, but that's not it. Because as we look at this book and as it's coming to the end of the last chapter, we have to remember it's not Paul's story. It's God's. And it's the story of the church. I'm going to let you in on a little secret that we pastors have. And that has to do with this idea of wrapping up a sermon. And there's a little more pressure when you're wrapping up a book. And some of the phraseology that I use, at least in my mind, is land the plane, preacher. Come on, land the plane. And even as I listen to some radio preachers, some good ones, every now and then they'll go, well, I'm out of time, let's pray. And I start yelling at the radio that you're cheating. That's not fair. That's supposed to be funny, but it's a pastor thing, I guess. As I studied this text, I'm thinking, I don't know how to land the plane. And not just this sermon, but the book. I don't know how to do it justice. And it was great frustration to me, and that became great joy. And there's a very simple reason for that. This plane doesn't land. this plane is still flying. That's why I called it Acts chapter 342,109, whatever that number is. It's the story of the church. And folks, we are the church. And we carry the message forward. The theme verse of this book is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You just heard it read. You'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, check. Judea, check. Samaria, check. The ends of the earth, still checking. Right? The Holy Spirit is still moving and changing hearts and lives. What a wonderful truth. The gates of hell still cannot stand against it. I hope you know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I believe you do. But I hope that drives you to realize that this plane hasn't landed, that the gospel must be proclaimed. We must be faithful with it. When we consider the idea that you and I know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet somehow that we're not motivated to share it, we've got to begin to back up and question whether or not we truly get the gospel. Is it not good news? Aren't we people that love to bring good news whenever we can? And it might just be about whatever is going on in daily life. And yet here's the best news there is. That there is a Messiah, there is a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus. And there is hope for your hopeless life. There's hope beyond the grave. Can I tell you about it? Brothers and sisters, this needs to drive our daily lives. This needs to be more than, I just know about Jesus and therefore I'm good and I'm good to go and I'm ready to go at any time. No, I'm good to go forth with the message. To pray for those who have not yet responded to it. Asking that the Holy Spirit would stir in those hearts. I don't know about you, but every now and then I come to a place where I feel like the people within my reach have kind of had a chance to talk about it, and then I kind of just go on and go, oh, well, I guess I'll just keep preaching on Sundays or something. And yet I think it's important for us to back up and evaluate our daily lives and say, with whom do I come in contact with who has not heard? And begin at least praying, God, who would you like me to share with? And how would you like me to do it? And would I be faithful in sharing it? Because it's the most beautiful message there is. Some thoughts as I wrap up. Expect a mixed response to the gospel. You can just expect that. Encourage each other in our efforts to spread the good news. Sometimes we need some accountability. We need somebody else praying for us that we'll get the courage to have that conversation or to cross the room or make the call or stop by. Having somebody else praying for you when you're going to have a conversation, that helps a lot too, doesn't it? I think sometimes the reason why we harden up to sharing the good news of Jesus is because not everybody responds. Just think about it. If everybody you told about the gospel would just pray and invite Jesus to be their Lord and Savior on the spot, you'd be doing it everywhere, wouldn't you? And the problem is sometimes when we share our faith and people don't respond, we think, oh, I'm not any good at this. I'm probably messing it up. And we're not looking at the scripture that tells us there are many who are not going to respond. As hard a truth as that is to understand, we still have a message to share, and there are people who will respond. But they have to hear. Finally, the church is still on mission. You're the church. You, the people. It's not the facility. The church is on mission. We who claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. What an exciting truth. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we worship you. We come before you with adoration, recognizing you're glorious and holy and majestic and mighty. Our minds can't even take it in. But Father, what we know and what we understand from your word is just how great you are. Then when we consider this incredible story of redemption, we're humbled and we're awed by you. And Lord, as we recognize our own faith in you, we just are so thankful that we are on that narrow path with that narrow gate that only a few find. And we're just humbled by it, that we could be called your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus. Lord, may that gratitude turn us toward faithful service, that we're ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, that we proclaim the good news for people who are so desperate to hear it. And Father, that your Spirit would move and that people would respond, and that it would all be done for your glory and for your honor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. Have a great week.